Let's open up to Exodus chapter 3. We left off in the middle of the chapter last week. We're going to quickly finish the rest of chapter 3 and then finish chapter 4 tonight as well. And chapter 4 is just, it's an interesting chapter to cover. So if you remember, last week we talked about the burning bush passage there in the first half of chapter 3, where the Lord reveals himself to Moses. Remember, Moses comes there to see the bush that's burning but doesn't stop burning. Moses burned out after 2 days of ministry, right, and fled for the wilderness. And then after 40 years, he sees this burning bush that won't burn out. Got his attention. And so he went to go see what that was about. And the Lord says, take off your sandals. The place where you're standing is holy ground. Now, why was it holy ground? Not because of the bush. Any bush would do. It was God in the bush. It wasn't a special place. It was a special God who appeared to Moses. And because he was in the presence of God, it was take off your shoes. This is a holy moment. And as he's there talking to the Lord, he asks about the Lord's name. And the Lord says, I am that I am. Which is that YHWH, the tetragrammaton, I think, is how you say it. And you can't pronounce that. How do you pronounce YHWH if you don't know the vowel sounds? And they didn't write the vowel sounds down in the first recording of scriptures and all that, so all we had was YHWH, and they would not pronounce it because it was the holy name of God, so we don't know how to pronounce it. The closest rendition is probably Yahweh. You need vowel sounds, and we don't have them. Jehovah is when you insert Adonai's vowels into YHWH, so that's just it's not the correct one, but it works for a lot of people, Jehovah. So it means this, I am. It's I am that I am. Tell them I am sent you. And so we say Yahweh or Jehovah, it's the name of God. And then last week when we ended the study, we talked about a bunch of compound names of God in the Bible. And what we have are things, well, the name of God, Yahweh, mixed with one of his attributes or something about his character, like Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider. The Lord is my shepherd, the Lord my shepherd. It's a compound name of God, his ways, his works, his wonders, his character mixed with his name, his personal name. The Lord our healer, the Lord our righteousness, the Lord our banner, the Lord our peace. And what does Jesus' name? It's Yeshua. What does that mean? Yah for Yahweh. Shua, which is Hoshua, which is salvation. So the Lord our salvation is Yahshua or Yeshua, Jesus. And that's what they said. You'll call his name Jehovah Hoshea, Joshua, Jesus. And going through John on Sunday mornings will be great. There's 7 compound phrases that Jesus uses to describe himself. In chapter 8, they are questioning him about Abraham, and he says, before Abraham was, I am. There it is. Jehovah. He claimed to be God, and they took up stones to stone him because he said that. But then, plus, there are 7 other times in John's gospel where he uses that phrase, I am, and then an attribute. So one of them is, I am the bread of life. Another one, I am the light of the world. Another one, I am the door. I like that. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. I am the vine. Psalm 9 says this, those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Believer, you have the name of God. You know his name. You can call upon him personally. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Romans 10, he who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There you go. Do that. Call on the name of the Lord. I love that. So talking about that last week, now the Lord, starting in verse 16, gives Moses his commission. or continues with it. He says in verse 16, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together." This is chapter 3, verse 16. "And say to them, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob.'" So the Lord has just told him, "My name is the Lord." That's the L-O-R-D, right? And so he says, "Go tell them, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and of the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites to a land flowing with milk and honey. And then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, 'The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.' But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go out that you shall not go empty-handed, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians." So this is now God sending Moses. Moses is sent by God back to Egypt. He was in Egypt. He wanted to deliver his people because he saw that they were oppressed. And so his kind of self-led ministry, he killed an Egyptian, and then they accused him of it the next day, so he fled. Two-day ministry. 40 years later, the Lord meets with him here and says, "Now I'm going to send you." Look at chapter 2, verse 11, if you have your Bible in front of you. "Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens." Okay? Now look at chapter 3, verse 10. "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." There's a big difference between went and sent. He went, and it was a failure. But then, in God's timing, he was sent. And the difference is this: the confirmation of the call of God in his life. It wasn't him in the flesh deciding what he was going to do, what he thought was right. That failed miserably. It was that the Spirit of God led him to do this now. I want you to keep that in mind, because God is merciful and long-suffering even here with Moses. And so he says, "I want you to take," let me see, where does it say it here? "A three-day journey." Did we read that verse? That's the request they're supposed to make of Pharaoh. "Let us now go," in verse 18, "a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God." So it was a three-day journey. They were going to make a sacrifice to the Lord, and the Lord promised that they would go out with the riches of the Egyptians freely given to them. But this request would be rejected with aggression from Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of Egypt. So he harasses them. When we get into the story, we'll see this. He'll harass them and minimize them, telling them they're losers, basically. And the reason is because Pharaoh knows, if I let them go, I can't force them to come back. So Pharaoh, as we get into the rest of the story, you know, the plagues and all of that, he's a very interesting study. We'll talk a lot about Pharaoh when we go through the story, because this guy is he's raised up by the Lord, Romans 9 says, to show this is what happens to someone that's given the revelation of God and they still refuse to believe. And so the beginning of these verses is the plan for Israel. God's going to be glorified by delivering his people because of his promises to the forefathers. In the second half of what we read, it's God's plans for Egypt. God is going to be glorified by judging the unbelieving world, Pharaoh, who rejects him. And so they take the idea is that they'll take a three-day journey. I'd like to just jump real quick to application because there's a beautiful typology here. You see, Jesus went into the lower parts of the earth and led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. How long was his journey? 3 days. Whenever I see 3 days in the Bible, I get excited. It's like, Lord, can we just kind of make it fit right now? And it does. Because we go out on a three-day journey to meet with the Lord. In other words, Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth and then rose from the dead and led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, Ephesians 4 says. When you associate with Jesus' three-day journey, the world no longer owns you and can't make you come back. We're freed. And he gives us every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, in the heavenly places. I just am amazed at that. We're free. We're extremely wealthy spiritually. And the world has no control and power over us because we have a new king who's in charge. All of that is true. Whether you believe it or not, it's true. This is what God has accomplished for us in Christ. It's real for you by faith. It's true whether you believe it or not. It's true for you by faith. Now, I've been saying that, I think, every other study at least for about 2 months. So if you missed that, I'll say it again next time. It's really important to understand this is what God has done. He's called us to believe. Everything that's true of Christ is true of you by faith. You've been given every spiritual blessing in Christ. So we grab hold of the promises of God by faith. I tell you, there's nothing like seeing somebody who's lived their life years and years and years, and they're in their last season of life, and they've lived their lives by faith, right? It's just an honor to know and watch and be a part of someone at the end of their life that has served the Lord. There's just this confidence. There's this peace. It's just amazing. God is good. So, little typology there with our three-day journey with the Lord. So, but let's get into chapter 4. Then Moses answered and said, but, he's talking to God, by the way, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. So the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. And then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Right? So that was the signs he was to show the children of Israel. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom. And behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you may take water from the river and pour it on the dry land, and the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. And then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. And so the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or what makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be your mouth and teach you what you shall say. But, verse 13, he said, O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. Now, that's a big piece of scripture. But almost immediately with all of this, we see unbelief surface in Moses. So just like when we were going through Genesis, I had to remind you guys, now remember, these are the fathers of our faith, right? But the Bible doesn't glorify its heroes. This is not a fictional tale. This is the facts of their lives. And remember, Moses wrote this down. So when he records something stupid that he does or says, or he could have left that out of the story, but he doesn't because it's accurate. This is what happened. So even with all this, all these signs, he still is struggling with this unbelief. By the way, he's still at the burning bush. And the voice is speaking from the bush to him, and his shoes are off, and all this is happening, and this dialogue with the Lord is revealing all these things. And so this unbelief continues to surface, and the Lord continues to reveal to him these great evidences, even the miracle with the rod turning to a serpent, the hand turning leprous and then being healed, and the water being poured out and becoming blood. And he still says, well, I'm not the guy. Find someone else. And so the anger of the Lord, very interesting, burns against Moses. Now this is pretty mysterious at first glance, right? But it reveals a great depth about unbelief and about sin and the effects of sin and the power of the Word of God. It's a really good study that you could do, just reading your Bible with a study of the roots and the effects of doubting God. When God reveals himself and people doubt him, what happens? It's a good study. So he, in our story, the first thing he does is he goes, okay, what's in your hand? And Moses very aptly says, a rod, right? It's his staff in his hand. And so God's lesson to him is this. What is it? It's a rod. Now throw it down. So he obeys God and throws it down, and it becomes a serpent. So it's interesting. What God says to him, okay, what's that in your hand? Well, it's a rod. Now I want you to do what I say. I want you to respond in faith and throw it down, and it becomes a serpent. So I believe the lesson that God is beginning to teach Moses here is that if you see your staff in the light of who you are, that's all it'll be. But if you see it in the light of who God is, it will be transformed in front of you. I like that. God is trying to draw out the faith from Moses. So he throws it down and reveals what God will do when Moses responds in faith. God oftentimes uses something natural to teach a supernatural lesson or accomplish a supernatural purpose. Remember with Samson, he had this great victory with the jawbone of a donkey, and we're given that detail in the story, so we'll know it wasn't a fancy weapon or his secret sword, you know, or anything like that. It was just something he found, a bone. And he was able to defeat all these oppressors, right? Gideon's 300 people. He had 30,000. And God said, nope, we're going to do this a little differently. Whittled it down to 300 people, and great victory was achieved over a huge army with only 300 people. What did David use to kill Goliath? Just a simple slingshot. Jesus teaching the multitude and says, oh, they're going to need to eat. You need to feed them. Well, Lord, we don't have any food. Well, what do you got? 5 loaves and 2 fish. God uses something natural like that that's completely insufficient and turns it into something miraculous, totally sufficient. So God uses us. Our part is faith, to simply believe God and act in faith, or you could say obedience to him. So he throws the rod down, it becomes a serpent, and he takes it by the tail because God told him to. By the way, I would never suggest that you grab a snake by the tail alone unless God tells you to, right? Now, I've seen there's certain snakes that's how you do it, by the way. You come up behind them and you grab them by the tail and lift them up, and they don't have enough body strength to snap or get you or whatever. I don't have the faith. I'm pretty sure they'd get my leg, right? I mean, it's like, you know, and I'd pick up the wrong kind of snake and it would just curl around me, right? So, but this is God saying, reach down and pick it up. And so he does, and it turns back into a rod. And, you know, there's just something about God. Every once in a while in my life, and I don't mean to be so applicational, but it's hard not to be here in Exodus. God has called me to do things that just haven't made sense at times. Where I've thought, well, Lord, that doesn't make a lot of sense, but I'm going to go ahead and do it and see what happens. And then God does it, and I chuckle and say, oh, look what God did. Faith is that. It's not a difficult or impossible thing to understand what it is. It's just simply what it is. I'm going to believe God and act on what God has told me to do. See, there's plenty of evidence to believe. Here in verses 5 through 9, he gives plenty of evidence. But faith doesn't need evidence. God gives evidence. Faith is not blind. We have plenty of evidence. We have creation. We have the law of God, which we're going to see God's purposes in giving us the law in Exodus. And then we have the gospel of his son. But you see, unbelief in my life is not conquered by the evidence that God gives, right? Evidence is the opportunity to believe. Unbelief is conquered by faith, and faith doesn't need evidence. Now, this seems to be kind of being brought up a lot in some of the studies, and maybe it's just me. I'm enamored by how powerful and delicate at the same time faith is, right? God speaks to you, and it's simply, I'm just going to respond by faith. And then what happens is God does an incredible work. And what people see is this impossible thing that God did. How did you know? Well, how did you accomplish that? I don't know. God said it, and so I believed. Faith is simple and delicate, even fragile, and yet powerful and strong. And Jesus says, if you had faith as a mustard seed, you could tell this tree to be planted in the ocean and it would obey you. I tell you, faith is amazing. So we certainly don't need evidence in order to believe, but God sometimes gives us evidence. So the rod, the hand that was leprous and then healed, and then the water that turned into blood. So a serpent, a leprosy situation, and blood. It was a sign, right? And it's a twofold sign revealing judgment and deliverance. To Egypt, these signs were going to be used to show that God is able to bring judgment and that judgment is coming. The serpent, the danger, the leprosy, the disease, the blood, death. This is what he was going to reveal to Egypt because they were not believing in him. But to Israel, the same signs, taking hold of the serpent was a triumph. Restoring the hand was healing. And the blood that would later be revealed to Israel as the blood of the covenant at Passover was their deliverance. So in one way, it was the judgment of God upon the unbelieving world. And in this, at the same time, the same signs from the other viewpoint was the confirmation of his faithfulness to his people. I gotta be careful because I don't want to get too into application, but I really can't help it. The rod, what would that represent for your life, for my life? What was that? He was a shepherd, so it was his, it was what he used for work. So you could actually say that the rod represented his natural resources, his vocation, that God wanted to empower the influence of his work. The hand, his health, his body, under God's control, his very well-being would be under God's control. What does the Lord tell us to do? To make our bodies what? A living sacrifice to him. The water turned to blood. It's that provision that God gives us. It's our life, our life support. The source of our life is what? The water turned to blood, the blood of Christ. It's how we have eternal life. So, verse 10, I have to chuckle at Moses. So Moses said to the Lord, and I'm going to paraphrase, okay, that's all well and good, Lord, but I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to me. In other words, this is immediately, he's like, okay, so you can do miracles and stuff, but I'm still an idiot, even after you just showed me all that, right? So Moses is looking at this. After he's seen the miraculous evidence of God's promises, he's blinded by unbelief because he says, I don't see a change in me, so I don't believe in you. Now, let me just ask you personally if that's something that you've experienced in your life. I'm having trouble believing in God because of my failures. You have been freed from sin, forgiven of sin, right? As a believer, we don't, you know, oh, I fell into sin again. Well, I need to go ask God so he will forgive me again. That is not the forgiveness that we have as believers. The forgiveness we have, as Ray Stedman says, is like a bank account with immeasurable funds, and you've got a checkbook. And when you sin, it's like, oh, forgiveness, okay, done. It's in your possession. You are forgiven. Now, again, it's kind of like talking about grace. When you start talking about the free grace that forgives us, people will say, oh, are you saying that we can just get away with anything? Remember, if you were here, we talked about grace. Grace is not a license to sin, but it's also not legalism, right? So those are our boundaries. Same thing with forgiveness. Well, if you tell people, Chris, that they're forgiven no matter what, they're just going to go sin more and more and more. What was Paul's question? Are you saying that we should sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. That's our definition. And so we're forgiven, period. And we want to walk in that forgiveness. And I meet a lot of believers who, when they look at their lives and they feel like, well, I'm still a sinner, they use that perspective to not walk by faith. What if God called you to something great? In your estimation, I could never accomplish that, Lord, and he's calling you to it. Would you believe him and step out in faith? Or would you say, I can't? So when you think about it on that level, it's like, yeah, I don't know if I would go do something that I felt was beyond me. Well, do. Because that's exactly the problem here in Moses' life. God is introducing him to a whole new life, a whole new world, a dazzling place that, no, I'm, you know, I was getting ready to sing. A whole new world. But it's true. It's a whole new world and life when we believe God. When we believe him, that means we are walking in what he's calling us to do. It's hard, though, when you've questioned whether God can use you or not, and then all of a sudden he gives you faith for something, and you're thinking, well, I don't know. Many don't believe God because of their own failures. What that reveals, really, is that I'm self-focused. And so when we're coming to God, desperate for healing, desperate for change, but we leave when we don't get what we want. Is that faith? You know, Lord, change me. I don't want to be a man that struggles with sin. I don't want to be a man with this temper. And I mean it, God. You know, it's like, and then you think, oh, I'm never going to have victory over sin. And so we walk away. Is that faith? Well, faith would simply believe God and ask. You know what Jesus said, which perplexes me? I tell you, it's mysterious. Faith is mysterious. Prayer is mysterious. He says this, if you ask anything in my name, it'll be done for you. Now, we've seen that abused and misunderstood by so many teachers here in the United States. This prosperity gospel that God wants you to be healthy and rich and you know, powerful. And it's like, is that true? Only on a spiritual level. And it's absolutely true on a spiritual level. But to think that, well, you just have to, you know, create your own reality by faith. It's like, no, that's so wrong. It's simply believing God's promises. And he's made you a promise that you are holy and blameless in Christ. How do you view your weaknesses? I've told this story way too many times, but I'll tell you, I was at a Alistair Begg conference in Ohio, 600 other pastors all singing, it was amazing, and the speakers were great, but this mere deacon got up in between the studies and would say, okay, we're going to take a break, we have juice, we have, you know, protein bars and whatever, and be back in 15 minutes. And Alistair did this incredible study, I think it was Alistair, and afterwards the deacon, the mere deacon, gets up and goes, okay, well, there you go. If dependence is the object, weakness is an advantage. Let's take a break. And I'm like, what? If the object is dependence upon God, then my weakness is an advantage because it makes me dependent on him. Changed my life. I don't remember a thing Alistair said. I remember what the deacon said. Powerfully used deacon, like Stephen, man. It was right in my life. Perfect. So how do you view your weaknesses? It's a process of God proving himself to us, convincing us that we need him and that he's available to us. And this is the man that God wants Moses to be. He works it into Moses' life. So our response is to be faith. Be convinced, Christian, be convinced, and life begins. Doubting God just steals from us, from ourselves. So God's response to him, you know, I'm not a very eloquent man, so find somebody else. Who made man's mouth, right? He goes on in verse 12, I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. That's it. Moses doesn't need any more evidence. He doesn't need any more proof. It's this. Moses was to be motivated by faith, because God would be with him and teach through him. Praise the Lord. So unbelief here, verse 13. O Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. This is where the anger of the Lord is kindled, right? Because unbelief is blinding Moses to the miracles of God and the reasoning of God. When we trust in ourselves, seeing only our own inability, then it eclipses God's ability in our life. Unbelief is insidious. So, you know, when you lift your thumb up, probably the best example I can think of, you can block out the sun with your thumb. I think there's a lot of believers in Christ that their faith ends at the end of their thumb. And circumstances come up and it's like, God, you're so faithful and good to me. Wait, where are you? Where'd the sun go? Oh, no. Oh, there it is. Wait. Oh, no. Wait. And we live our lives that way. God, you provided for me all this time, and now I'm going to lose the house. Oh, no. I thought you were faithful. Unbelief just can uproot all that junk. And God wants us to just worship him and praise him. And so in Moses' insecurity in himself, he's wavering in his own obedience and faith to God. Just that self-focused thing. God's dealing with him on this. Romans 11 says, however, the callings and gifts of God are without repentance. They're irrevocable. So God has a plan for Moses, and he's working it out of him. So verse 14 now, when the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, this is a very mysterious passage. It says that the anger of the Lord was kindled. How? What? Why? By Moses' unbelief. It was revealed as his response, God's response to the choice of unbelief and disobedience. Romans chapter 2 touches on this. He says the goodness of God there in verse 4, the goodness of God brings us to repentance. But because of unbelief, man is storing up wrath for the day of judgment. So there's this, in unbelief, God's evidence is being rejected, and that's the storing of wrath. But all that person needs to do is realize God's calling me to repentance, and that's the faith that God is calling out. And then salvation occurs. So God reveals his call to escape wrath, inviting man to repent and receive mercy, grace, and faith is how it happens. So the truth about God is this: he's slow to anger. It's all throughout the scriptures. God is slow to anger. It's an interesting term. A couple times in the Old Testament, it's translated long-suffering, slow to anger. And we'll see in Exodus 34, when he's declaring his name to Moses, he says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, that's the slow to anger, and abounding in goodness and truth. Psalm 103 says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. Psalm 145, the Lord is slow to anger and great in mercy. Joel chapter 2, verse 13, so rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Jonah chapter 4, for I know that you are gracious and merciful, God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. And that made Jonah angry because he knew God was going to have mercy on the Ninevites. I know you're slow to anger, God, and that makes me angry. Right? So Nahum chapter 1, in speaking of the judgment upon the wicked, it says this, the Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. In other words, it would take a lot for man to provoke God to anger. Isn't that interesting? I want to read a couple of verses with you. Isaiah chapter 54, verses 7 and 8. He's talking to Israel, right? He deals with Israel differently than the other nations. Verse 7 in chapter 54 of Isaiah, for a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Do you see that? We get it backwards. We think, oh, Lord, I just feel like you're disciplining me all the time. I'm always getting it wrong. But in light of God's promises, that's a very short thing. It's a short work. One of the prophets, I think it's Isaiah, calls it his unusual work when he judges. And one more on this topic I want you to see is Nehemiah, back into Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. Now it goes on, but I think for sake of time, we'll just read a couple verses 16 and 17. He's talking about this book that we're in, actually. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you, O God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. But you are God, right? Abundant in grace and mercy, slow to anger, and you did not forsake them. Let's read on a little bit. Verse 18, even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations, yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. God is slow to anger. So I want you to see in our text that Moses has been provoking God here in his unbelief. Another reminder, is that when we're reading the Bible, we can get through this whole chapter and maybe the next one in what, maybe 5 minutes? And so we tend to think of the story that way. And then they went here, and they went there, and then that was the end of the afternoon. This is a much longer period of time that we're talking about here. So, and we'll see it in the rest of the chapter, there's some clues that this is a much longer event than just our reading of it, right? So Moses is struggling, and so God gives a provision. He says, you know, Aaron will speak for you, and we'll talk more about that. So verse 18, so Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. And then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all of those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. So this is, we begin to see the plot unfold. God is going to use Pharaoh as an example of unbelief. And he's going to use Moses as an example of his power and his authority by a man simply who walks by faith. Right? And that's how the story will unfold. I was joking with Mary, because this next couple of verses is just kind of weird. Okay. It's just very mysterious. And it came to pass, verse 24, on the way at the encampment, that the Lord met him, speaking of Moses, and sought to kill him. And then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. And so he let him go. And then she said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. So we all understand this, right? We can just move on. This is what we call a mysterious passage. And I run to commentators and say, let's see what these brilliant guys have to say. And every one of them says, well, this is a mysterious passage. Next, right? Hebrews 10 says this, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And again, what this is revealing is the end result of disobedience and unbelief. Stay with me. There was a very clear previous revelation of the sign of circumcision that was given to Abraham. Remember? He circumcised his son, all the males in his household, because they were going to be consecrated to God, right? As God's people. And the sign of that, the proof or evidence, was this sign of circumcision. So Moses knew that. It had been done to him, and then he grew up in Pharaoh's house, came back to the Israelites. He knew very well that this was the symbol of the covenant of God's people, and he had not circumcised his kids, his two children. Now, what my question is on these verses in the movie version is, how long was this scene? Right? Because it certainly is not as fast as we just read it. Because there's a circumcision that takes place in these two verses by the wife with a flint knife right there on the road. And, you know, there's obviously a discussion here. And the whole time that this is going on, the angel of the Lord himself, is right there ready to slay Moses. So if I picture the scene that way in my head, you know, kind of, you know, there's the Lord with a big sword and Moses goes, whoa. And then Zipporah really quickly, you know, circumcises her son and throws the foreskin down and says, you know, you're a husband of blood to me. You know, And the Lord steps aside and Moses walks on. By the way, Moses doesn't say a thing in this passage. He doesn't respond at all. He's like, okay. So it's probably not that way. I have no idea, but I'm guessing this took quite a while. And the idea of the Lord standing ready to kill Moses is the way Moses is describing this years later. It's exactly what happened, but we might not have seen it that way if we were a part of this company. It might not have been face-to-face the Lord standing there ready to... It might have been there was no way for them to continue. Now, again, this is my interpretation. I don't know. It could have been stricken. Moses might have been stricken with some kind of inability or illness or something, or who knows, to where he would say, the Lord was going to kill me. Because here's the thing. Moses knew about circumcision. Zipporah would have had to have known because she knew what to do. She knew why the Lord was going to judge Moses and take his life, because he was living in disobedience. He didn't even continue to give the evidence of their calling by God to his own children. So again, we're seeing that this was a clear revelation. Zipporah knew it, and who knows how many conversations they had. Was this something where there was a confrontation and Moses never really completely convinced Zipporah that this is something that we had to do? Or was he the one that was planning on disobeying God and she couldn't talk him into it? You know, what was the... We don't know. We don't have any backstory. But the idea is she knew. They knew what they were supposed to do, and they weren't doing it for whatever reason. Maybe they just didn't understand the significance, really. I don't know. But it was disobedience. And now God's anger has been kindled because of unbelief. And the whole story... Kink could stop right here because of disobedience, which is unbelief. If you want to look it up later, Hebrews chapter 3 says the children of Israel could not enter the land because of their disobedience. And at the end of that chapter, he says, so we see they couldn't enter in because of unbelief. When God says, do this, and we say no, that's called unbelief. When God says, do this, and we say, yes, Lord, that's faith. Faith works. That's what it does. It does the will of God. Okay. And that's very profound, simple about faith, but yet at the same time, very profound. So, repentance is what we see in Zipporah, by the way. And just a quick application. If you still have kids at home, if you're a parent that still has kids at home, I look around the room, most of our kids are probably adults and gone. Ours are, but if you have kids at home, lead your family in the things of the Lord, parents. Use the sword of the Spirit to cut away the flesh for your kids' sake. Walk by faith at home. And dads, don't leave it for your wife to do. That's a big one. I meet a lot of women that feel like they're the ones that are keeping the family spiritual and the things of the Lord. And what we need is men that will walk by faith and lead their families in the things of the Lord. Be your family's pastor, dads. So by the way, we'll look at this later when we get there, Exodus 18. Zipporah and the boys are back with their dad when Moses comes out of Egypt with Israel after all the plagues and everything. And Jethro finds Moses and brings Zipporah and the boys back to him. So this part of the story is probably where they go back, because Moses tells Jethro all of the miracles and the things God did in Egypt. So after this incident here that we just read is probably where Zipporah and the boys go back with their dad and grandpa while Moses goes on to Egypt. We don't know. We just know it eventually happened. So let's read on. Verse 27, and then the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So the Lord spoke to Aaron, and he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. And he did the signs in the sight of the people. So, verse 31, the people believed, and when they had heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, as they heard that, then they bowed their heads and they worshiped. They realized that God was going to save them, and it provoked what? This time of worship in their hearts. I just want to encourage you with that, church. Worship the Lord for all that he does. Now, there's a lot more we could say about Moses being conversational with the Lord. We'll talk about that more later. A few things really quick. Unbelief doesn't produce good fruit. God does. We're to learn to obey him. When we blow it, we miss it, and God is schooling us, it becomes an opportunity for us to learn how to walk by faith. We need to stop beating ourselves up because we feel like we fail. We need to walk in the victory of the Lord, because that's what God calls us to do, is to walk by faith. We talked about this Sunday. Unbelief can lead us to being deceived by sin, and vice versa. Sin can deceive us, and we find ourselves in a place of unbelief. I've met so many young people that have walked away from the Lord because there was an area of their life they wouldn't surrender. And then after a while, they say, I don't know what I believe anymore. And that's it. They aren't going to come back. You know, in their worldview, it's changed, all because there was something they wouldn't surrender to the Lord, or because they began to, as I think the term is, deconstruct their faith. It led to a life that was clearly outside of God's design for them and led to a corrupted mindset and worldview. It's a huge problem. There's a lot of young people that are no longer walking in faith because of these things. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. We talked about that Sunday. Another couple of few things. One is God accomplishes his will, and we are to be included by faith. So like I said earlier, the promises of God are true. They're true for me by faith. The call to repentance. This is so huge. It's just one little sentence in my notes. The call to repentance is the invitation to believe. The next time you struggle with something and you know you need to surrender to God, realize that is an opportunity for you to believe by simply repenting, coming to the Lord. When we believe, God does amazing things through our life. Let's stop there because I have some more things that I want to say, but we'll use that as an introduction into the next chapter. Father, we come before you. We thank you for your word. A few things in here, it's hard to get our heads around. We know this, though, Lord, you are long-suffering. You are merciful to us. You desire that all would repent and come to salvation. And, Lord, you use us to bring your message. So we thank you, Lord, for that opportunity. Lord, we pray that you would open doors in our lives to be able to share your truth, your gospel, the things that you lay out our hearts, Lord, so that we can be used by you. We want to see you glorified, so have your way with us. And Lord, just as we are being reminded, Lord, our dependence on you is what life's about, so our weaknesses become an advantage. It makes us more and more dependent upon you. Have your way with us, I pray in Jesus' name.